Well, take your Bibles and let us turn to Ezekiel chapter 43. Ezekiel chapter 43, and we are working with verses 13 through 27. So Ezekiel chapter 43, verses 13 through 27. These are the measurements of the altar in long cubits, that cubit being a cubit and a handbreadth. Its gutter is a cubit deep and a cubit wide, with a rim of one span around the edge, and this is the height of the altar. From the gutter on the ground up to the lower ledge, it is 2 cubits high and a cubit wide, and from the smaller ledge up to the larger ledge, it is 4 cubits high and a cubit wide. The altar hearth is 4 cubits high, and 4 horns project upward from the hearth. The altar hearth is square, 12 cubits long and 12 cubits wide. The upper ledge is also square, 14 cubits long and 14 cubits wide, with a rim of 0.5 cubit and a gutter of 1 cubit all around. The steps of the altar faced east. Then he said to me, "Son of man, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. These will be the regulations for sacrificing burnt offerings and sprinkling blood upon the altar when it is built. You are to give a young bull as a sin offering to the priests, who are Levites of the family of Zadok, who come near to minister before me, declares the Sovereign Lord. You are to take some of its blood and put it on the 4 horns of the altar and on the 4 corners of the upper ledge and all around the rim, and so purify the altar and make atonement for it. You are to take the bull for the sin offering and burn it in the designated part of the temple area outside the sanctuary. On the second day, you are to offer a male goat without defect for a sin offering, and the altar is to be purified as it was purified with the bull. When you have finished purifying it, you are to offer a young bull and a ram from the flock, both without defect. You are to offer them before the Lord, and the priests are to sprinkle salt on them and sacrifice them as a burnt offering to the Lord. For 7 days you are to provide a male goat daily for a sin offering. You are also to provide a young bull and a ram from the flock, both without defect. For 7 days they are to make atonement for the altar and cleanse it, thus they will dedicate it. At the end of these days, from the 8th day on, the priests are to present your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings on the altar. Then I will accept you, declares the Sovereign Lord." Let us pray. Well, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for your presence among us and your blessings in so many ways. And we pray that you would minister to us through your word at this time. Help us to hear you and to receive you and to be obedient to you. We also ask your anointing upon our children and the children's workers as they minister. We pray that you would draw us all nearer to you. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, I had kind of a realization this morning, and I should probably let you in on it. Today is my last message while I'm 54. And so this is my last sermon while I'm age 54. Tomorrow's 55. Tomorrow I can legitimately order off the senior menu. And looking forward to that. Been accused or mistaken as being 55 already, but tomorrow becomes legit. Well, with this message, the passage here, it's about an altar. And the altar is smack dab center of the new temple that Ezekiel is seeing. And just to kind of help place it a little bit better, you know that Ezekiel is in Babylon, and he's been in captivity now for 25 years. You know that he was a priest when he was taken captive, that he was about 25 years old when he was taken captive. And he anticipated that his captivity would not last long, and that soon he would be able to go back home and kind of resume his preparation to enter into the temple and begin priestly service at age 30. And he would have served as a priest in the temple from age 30 to age 50. Well, things didn't go that way. And 5 years into his captivity, he was still in Babylon. And instead of entering into the temple in Jerusalem, the Lord came to him. And the Lord gave him a vision, revealed himself to Ezekiel, and at that point Ezekiel was called into prophetic ministry. And as a prophet, Ezekiel was given the bad news that the temple was actually going to be destroyed. In fact, at one point he was given a vision where in his mind, or in reality, however you want to think about a vision working, that he was taken from Babylon and kind of transported in this vision to Jerusalem, and he was shown all of the sin that had defiled the temple and why God was going to destroy that place. That they had so profaned the temple, so defiled it, that God was no longer at home in God's own house. And so he saw the glory of God kind of up and out of the temple and even out of the city of Jerusalem. And the message was clear that they had sinned, they had so defiled the place that God was no longer at home there. It was inhabitable for God. Or I should say uninhabitable. And so God brings the Babylonians to Jerusalem and they destroy the city, destroy the temple. Everything is brought to an end. And so more and more people are carried into captivity with Ezekiel, and everything looks like it's done, like it's kind of hopeless. And then the Lord begins to give him visions again and gives him a word. And he sees that the children of Israel are kind of resurrected and that they're going to be transformed and given a new heart and a new spirit, and that God would put his spirit within them and upon them. And then he's given a vision. And this vision comes, again, 25 years after he was initially taken captive, and that means he's age 50 now. And what were the years of service for a priest? From age 30 to age 50. And so here he is, 50 years old, and he's receiving this vision of a temple. And they haven't gone back yet. And the temple has been destroyed. So what he is being shown isn't physically there, but it's reality. It's kind of what we might call theological reality. We might call it theological truth. That God has decided that the cleansing time is done and that God is going to dwell amongst his people once again. And so he has shown this temple that it's already built, and we've looked at how it's all laid out. And we saw last week, the beginning part of chapter 43, how God has moved in and filled that temple with his glory. And kind of the big picture, the big message is that God really does desire to dwell amongst his people, and God has come back and God has moved in. And now it's kind of time to get it ready for company, if you want to say it that way. Get it ready for the people to come and to worship and to enter into the presence of God. So he's being shown this, and right smack in the center of the temple is this altar. And Ezekiel is commissioned in this vision to perform the priestly duties of presenting the sin and the burnt offerings for the consecration of the altar. Let me just highlight that for you for a moment. Look down to, we get all the dimensions of the altar in 13 through 17, and I'll come back to that in a moment. But skip down to verse 18. Then he said to me, "Son of man, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. These will be the regulations for sacrificing burnt offerings and sprinkling blood upon the altar when it is built. You are to give a young bull as a sin offering to the priest, who are the Levites." And down to verse 20. "You are to take some of its blood and put it on the four horns of the altar and on the four corners of the upper ledge and all around the rim, and so purify the altar and make atonement for it." Verse 21, "You are to take the bull for the sin offering and burn it in the designated part of the temple area outside the sanctuary." And then verse 22, same type of thing. "On the second day, you, Ezekiel, are to offer a male goat without defect." And on it goes. So in the vision here, Ezekiel is commissioned to perform priestly duties in this new temple in preparation for in the consecration of the altar. Now, here's what I'm thinking with this, that his prophetic work culminates in finally being able to do the priestly work. Let me say it again. For 20 years, when he thought he would be a priest, he's been a prophet. And his priestly training and background has shaped how he has been a prophet. It shaped his message. It shaped his understanding of what God wants to do with the people, through the people. Shapes his understanding of sin, that sin is kind of first and foremost defiling. So his priestly training and upbringing, that has shaped how he has understood his prophetic office. But for the 20 years that he thought he would be in Jerusalem serving as a priest, offering sacrifices, making prayers on behalf of the people, pouring out God's blessings upon the people, being this kind of mediator in that way, instead he has been a prophet. And then as a prophet, he has said, "Thus says the Lord." And he's had hard message after hard message where he has had to confront the people with their sin and confront their people that God's judgment was coming upon them for how they have defiled things. And he has had some visions. He has had some visions of a future that God is bringing and a time of restoration. But he hasn't fulfilled his training as a priest. So 20 years kind of confronting people with their sin, and 20 years of being able to announce that God has a new future, but not really being able to, I don't know if this is the best way to say it, but not being able to kind of effect, if you will, the reconciliation and the communion that is to take place between God and people. And so now his prophetic ministry is kind of culminating in being able to serve as a priest. And he will be the one who does the priestly work of kind of consecrating this new altar. And this new altar is a place. It's a place where God meets and receives Israel. Meets and receives the people. Where their sins are atoned for. Where they're covered. Where God receives them. And so kind of that priestly work of actually being kind of that place where you're pouring out God's blessings upon the people, you're declaring forgiveness of sins, where you are taking the people's needs and offering them up to God. I mean, that kind of priestly work that's a little bit different than the prophetic work of kind of confronting people and then also announcing that God has a future. And so his prophetic work is kind of in a sense giving way or culminating to this priestly work that's really about fellowship with God, communion with God. So we'll see what he's charged to do. First, just note the size. So we get all of these measurements, and what we see is that the altar is kind of like a huge platform, and it's in a perfect square, and the perimeter is 14 cubits by 14 cubits. And remember, these are the supersized cubits. And so it would, roughly a cubit was about 20 to 21 inches, the supersized kind. And so 14 of those, what would that be? Somewhere around 30, let's see, 14 and a half, 7, roughly close to 30 feet. So maybe not quite 30 feet, but you can imagine a square that's about, say, 28 by 28. And then that is raised up in the center so that it's 12 cubits by 12 cubits. And then it's got four, a horn on each corner that's kind of pointed up and into the sky. And it's huge. And it's a big platform. It's probably about 10 feet up in the air. And that there are steps that lead up to it from the east side. And what I think is especially interesting is not the size of it, although it's big enough. That would catch our attention, but it was fairly normal for them. But the location of it. That in this whole temple compound, where we had the gates from the east and the south and the west, the south and the north, with these huge gates and this big compound, and then you pass through and there's some more gates, this is right in the center. So the Holy of Holies, that's not in the center. That is set off towards the west side. And the temple, that's not right in the center. The actual temple structure, the building, that's not right in the center. Okay, what is right in the center, what all the gates kind of lead to and point towards, is this altar. That this altar is at the center of the temple compound. And so whichever way you would enter in, you would be kind of fed straight to this altar. And I think that's significant because the altar, if there is any one place, it's the altar that is the place of communion. It is the altar that is the place where worshiper meets God. God meets worshiper. And so the whole thing is about God wanting to dwell in the midst of his people, and at the center of kind of God's dwelling is the place where God is going to meet people, receive people, people will meet God and receive God. I've tried to imagine what that might be like in terms of maybe just our homes. And so think about where you live, think about your homes or places that you would meet people. What is central? For some of you, it might be the dining room table. That you might have a table, and when people come over to see you, you find that you end up sitting around the table. And if that's kind of how your house is laid out, what comes to your mind, then this altar would be like that table. That as the worshipers come to God's house, this is the place where God sits down and meets with worshiper, where God receives them, and where they receive God. If your house is set up to where most of your activity kind of takes place in the kitchen, so that when people come over, you find yourself in the kitchen working on a meal together or something. Well, you could think about it that way too, because they're going to bring their offerings to the altar, and that's where they're going to kind of prepare the altar, the sacrifices. Maybe you have a living room. And so when people come over, that becomes kind of your meeting place, and you sit down and you talk or whatever. And so, but I just want you to try to visualize, we really are talking about kind of an abode, kind of a house, kind of a meeting place. And there are entrance points, there are gates, and everything kind of funnels in to this is where we're going to meet. They're going to meet right here at this altar. And so God really does want to meet with the people. Okay, next thing, we want to look at what's got to happen. In order for this life together to kind of work, then we see that the altar needs to be consecrated. Consecrated means that it is dedicated to God. You'll see the word right down at the end of verse 26. Ezekiel's told that for 7 days they're to make these offerings, and here's the purpose of it at the end of verse 26. Thus they will dedicate it, or thus they will consecrate it. And so let me just talk a little bit about consecration or dedication, and then we'll look at what they did, and then we'll talk some more about outcome from it. So the idea of consecrating the altar means that this altar, this piece of furniture, if you will, I mean, it's more than furniture, but this needs to be dedicated to God. That it needs to be consecrated, it needs to be given over to God. I mean, yes, it's God's temple, God's house, but it really does need to belong to God. And it needs to be almost, for lack of a better way to say it, it almost needs to be decontaminated from any type of sin or defilement. And so what they're going to do is they are going to consecrate it, they are going to dedicate it, set it apart to God so that it is used only for meeting with God. I don't know that I'm getting at this very well. Like this table. Okay, so this table, it would be made by a carpenter, and it would be polished and all of that, and then it would be carried in here. And at that point, it's just kind of a table. But in consecration, now that table itself gets dedicated to God, so that we don't use this table for anything else except for putting the communion elements on it and the Advent wreath. That this table kind of is dedicated or consecrated so that it assumes kind of a sacred purpose. We kind of do the same thing with the altars. I mean, yeah, we're not the best at it, but ideally, nobody sits on them. Ideally, you don't use them to put your books on, your coffee cups on. Ideally, these altars, this furniture, is not like a locker room bench where you can sit down on it and tie your shoes or whatever, but that it is a place of prayer. That it is furniture that has been specifically kind of dedicated for as a meeting place with God. And so that's what's going on with the altar. They recognize, hey, this is going to be the meeting place with God. God's saying, I'm going to meet you there, but it has to be consecrated to me. It has to be dedicated to me. It has to be, in a sense, kind of set apart, and anything that would have it contaminated, it's got to be purified from that. And so that's what's going on. And here's the thing that it's easy to kind of lose sight of. That while God has them dedicated, yet at the same time, God is the one who takes it and changes it. So sometimes we talk about our lives, kind of consecrating our lives to God or dedicating something to God. Well, in the one sense, we bring our lives to God to dedicate our lives to God. But where did our lives come from? Our lives came from God. And so in some sense, we are offering to God what God has provided. And then we are saying, God, this is for you. Do with it as you please. Take it. It's set apart to you. And so the altar, God provided it, but they are giving it to God and saying, God, you provided this, but it is for you and for you alone, your use alone. And so we consecrate it. We dedicate it to you. And so God will take it, and then God will kind of sanctify it. God will purify it. God will make it God's own. And again, we trust that God does that with the communion table, with the pulpit, with the altars, that God has provided the material and the abilities, and we take those and we offer those to God, and we dedicate it to God, we consecrate it to God, but then we are trusting that God will take what we have offered and that God will make it holy, that God will sanctify it, that God will be present there, that God will meet with us there. And so that's what's going on with this ritual that Ezekiel is commissioned to do, that he is commissioned to be the one who dedicates, who consecrates this new altar to God that's right in the center of the temple. And they're trusting that God will take that which God has provided, and God will sanctify it and make it holy, and it will be a meeting place with God. So God is giving Ezekiel instructions, and let's follow through. So there's 7 days to it, and then we get an eighth day that marks kind of a new beginning. So day one, we pick it up at verse 18. Then he said to me, Son of man, this is what the sovereign Lord says. These will be the regulations for sacrificing burnt offerings and sprinkling blood upon the altar when it is built. You are to give a young bull as a sin offering to the priest, who are Levites of the family of Zadok, who come near to minister before me, declares the sovereign Lord. You are to take some of its blood and put it on the four horns of the altar and on the four corners of the upper ledge and all around the rim, and so purify the altar and make atonement for it. You are to take the bull for the sin offering and burn it in the designated part of the temple area outside the sanctuary. So day one, there is going to be a young bull that Ezekiel is responsible for offering to the Lord as a sin offering. Now, we read about sin offerings back in Leviticus, and what happens with a sin offering is that the animal is slain. So the animal would be slain up on top of the altar, and then they would slay it in such a way that they would drain the blood from it. And as they drain the blood from the animal, then Ezekiel would take that blood and would kind of place that blood upon the altar in different places so that the altar is symbolically, if not literally, covered with the blood that came from that animal. The four horns going up on each corner, the four corners, the edge all around, the perimeter of it. And so it's covered with the blood that came from that animal. And then the carcass of that animal in a sin offering is not burned on the altar. The carcass of that animal is taken off of the altar and it is burned somewhere else, part of the larger temple structure. And sometimes they would even burn it outside. So the focus is on the blood that has been offered to make atonement. Now, we don't know everything that they understood about sacrifice because they so understood it that they didn't bother to explain it all the time. But this is what we think is going on. That normally in a sin offering, you bring your animal to the priest, and if we read about it in Leviticus, you would place one hand on the animal. And it's significant that you'd place one hand on the head of the animal. That means that you are identifying your life with the animal. Okay, you're not placing your sin upon the animal. Okay, instead you're identifying your life with the animal. So if you were going to kind of transfer your sin to the animal, then that would be a two-hander. That so like the Day of Atonement, when the priest is going to confess all of the sins of the people, he'll put two hands on the head of a goat, and then that goat will be led out into the wilderness carrying the sins of the people. So whenever you have kind of the laying on of two hands, then that means transfer. But whenever it's just one hand, that means identification. And so in the sin offering, you're not transferring sin to the animal, but you are identifying yourself with the animal. And so the offering of the animal is an offering of yourself. Now, with this, and I'll come back to that in a moment, but with this, it's very interesting that there's no hand instructions. And we don't know whether the hand instructions are just assumed. God doesn't have to tell Ezekiel to do this because he's been trained to be a priest and knows that whenever there's a sin offering, you place one hand and so you're identifying with the offering. Or whether there is no laying on of hand at this point. That Ezekiel is simply supposed to take this bull and to slaughter it and to smear its blood on the altar. Blood. In Leviticus 17:11, we read that we're not supposed to eat meat that still has blood in it. And the reason for that is that the life of the creature is in the blood. And that God has given the blood to make atonement for sin. And that's a pretty important thing to recognize, that God is the giver of the blood to make atonement for sin. Because too often when we think about an offering, and in this case, this bull, we would tend to think about it simply in terms of Ezekiel making an offering. And so Ezekiel identifying himself, perhaps, if he puts his hand on the head of the animal, that Ezekiel identifying himself so that instead of it simply being the animal's life being poured out, that pouring out of the animal's life would be symbolic of Ezekiel pouring his life out to God. Okay, you with me so far? But who provided the blood? God did. God says, I have given the blood to make atonement. So it's not just the offerer identifying with the animal, but that God has actually provided the blood. So you could say that God is the one who is pouring out God's life to cover the sin. Okay, are you following the logic on that? That it's not simply the offer identifying with the animal so that the pouring out of the animal's life is the pouring out of the one who brought the animal, because God is the one who is saying, I've given the blood to make atonement. God is the provider of the blood. And if God is the provider of the blood, then the blood doesn't just symbolize the human pouring out, but the divine pouring out. So that God has set this thing up so that it becomes a place where God pours out God's own life, God's own blood, if you will, to cover and to purify so that there can be fellowship, so that there can be communion between God and humanity. And maybe that's why there's no instruction for Ezekiel to place his hand on the head of the animal, because right now it's not really Ezekiel identifying. That first and foremost, it is God who is pouring out life to cover sin, to purify, to make this place a place where God will meet with us. So that is day one. And then we move to days 2 through 7. And God continues this ritual of sanctifying the altar and making it a fit place to meet with humanity. So notice on day 2, the offerings increase, and we're going to get another kind of an offering. So on the second day, you're to offer a male goat without defect for a sin offering, and the altar is to be purified as it was purified with the bull. So day 2, instead of using a bull and kind of slaying the bull and covering everything with blood, day 2, you're going to use a goat, and you're going to use a goat from here through the seventh day. And you're going to slay that goat on the altar, sacrifice it, drain its blood, put the blood over the altar, and then the body of the goat, the carcass, you will take that off of the altar and you will burn it elsewhere. But then, look at verse 23. When you have finished purifying it, you are to offer a young bull and a ram from the flock, both without defect. You are to offer them before the Lord, and the priests are to sprinkle salt on them and sacrifice them as a burnt offering to the Lord. So now we have moved from a sin offering to a burnt offering. So the goat is offered as a sin offering, just like the bull was, same offering, just a smaller animal. And then you will offer a young bull and a ram as burnt offerings. Okay, now here's the burnt offering. Again, with the burnt offering, normally you would have the one who brings that offering place one hand upon the head of the animal. And they might confess sin, or they might confess dedication, consecration to God, but they would identify themselves with that animal, with the life of that animal. And then that particular animal, bull, ram, whatever it might be, it's a burnt offering, then that animal is butchered, and all of the meat, all of the fat, it's all offered up to God right there on the altar. Okay, so it's a burnt offering. The whole thing is burned on the altar. They don't burn the skin, but the whole thing is burned on the altar and offered up to God, burnt offering. And again, none of it is removed, like with the sin offering. And in the burnt offering, what is kind of emphasized is the total giving to God. The sin offering focuses kind of the purification, blood purifying, covering. Burnt offering focuses on giving everything to God and taking nothing back. That you identify yourself completely with the animal, and the life of the animal, the bones, the flesh, I should say, the fat, everything is offered up to God on the altar, and so nothing is taken back. And it symbolizes this kind of dedication to where you take nothing back. Now again, I'm not sure what to do here. Is it assumed that Ezekiel would lay his hand, and so that there is kind of a human identification with the animal? Or are there no hand instructions, because what this burnt offering is communicating is not simply the human commitment to God, but God's commitment to humanity. God's commitment to the people of God. God's commitment that God is having this offering, this burnt offering completely offered, because God's not going to pull back the commitment. That God is fully in. Can I say it that way? That God is all the way in, because that's what a burnt offering would communicate from the human side. Were we to lay our hand on the head of the animal, whatever we're confessing is consecrating, we're saying that this is all the way in for you, God. I'm all the way in for you. And so maybe part of what's going on here is it's communicating with this altar that God is all the way in to meeting the people here. And then did you notice how they are to salt this sacrifice? And we think, again, this is one of those things that's not explained, that they would have all understood it, and if everyone understands it, then there's no need to explain it. But we're a couple thousand years later, and we don't have that understanding, so we're trying to figure out what the salt is doing there. And we think that the salt is there as a well-known preservative. And so what the salt symbolizes is kind of the preservation of this covenant, the endurance of this covenant, that this is going to be a lasting covenant that God is determined to meet his people here over this altar, the communion of it. So this happens day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, all the way up through 7 days. And then we get to the 8th day. And now look what happens on the 8th day. Go with me down to verse 27. At the end of these days, from the 8th day on, the priests are to present your offerings and fellowship offerings on the altar. Then I will accept you, declares the sovereign Lord. So now from the 8th day forward, the priests begin their work. Their work of offering burnt offerings and fellowship offerings on the altar. And God says, I will receive you. Again, just another word about the burnt offerings. So I bring my goat, and I place my hand on the head of the goat, and I confess that I dedicate my life, I consecrate my life to God. And that goat does not take my place. I think in our way of looking at offerings like this, we have somehow fallen into thinking that I'm going to give an animal and the animal is going to die in my place. The animal takes my place. And when we start to slip into that kind of thinking that the animal takes my place, it's kind of like I give God an animal to take my place and now I can go do whatever I want to do. You kind of see it? And Israel even kind of fell into this themselves. But losing sight that the animal's not taking my place, that I'm actually identifying with the animal. So that the animal is symbolically me. And I know that's a really fine distinction to make, but I think it's a very important distinction to make, because if I operate with the mindset that the animal is simply a substitute for me, then that sets me free to go do whatever I want to do as long as I have a substitute there. Okay, any of you ever have to call in a substitute for work? And so what do you do on the day that the substitute's in your place? Well, you might lie home at sick, or you might be going to the beach. But you got a substitute to take your place so that you're kind of free for the day and can do whatever you want to do. You just have to make sure that you have a sub in place. And I think that's how we sometimes approach sacrifices. And that's sometimes how we also approach Christ and his death as kind of a substitute atonement. So we began to think, wow, Jesus took my place. Or in Old Testament, wow, that goat took my place. And so I'm free to go spend the day. I'm free to go spend my life however I want. The substitute took my place. And see, if we have that conception of it, we're wrong. We've missed it. That the symbolism of it is not that something takes my place, but that I actually identify myself with what's being offered. That goat, symbolically me. Jesus, symbolically me. So that when I offer the ram or the goat as a burnt offering, what I'm really doing is offering myself. That I have so identified with it that I'm not over here doing my own thing because I have a substitute, but I'm actually offering my very life through the symbol of offering that ram. And that I identify my blood with the blood of the ram. And yes, God has already identified God's self with the blood of the ram, so that the sacrifice becomes a meeting place where God is offering God's life and I'm offering my life. And we meet there. Are you seeing it? Kind of envisioning it? Okay, the other offering is what's referred to as a peace offering or a fellowship offering. Now, this offering is a little bit different than the burnt offering. And this offering, well, honestly, it's my favorite. In this offering, you bring your bull, your ram, your goat, whatever you might be offering, place your hand on the head of the animal, and this time, instead of kind of consecrating yourself to God or confessing sin, this time when you place your hand on the head of the animal, what you're doing is you are testifying how God has blessed you, that God has been good to me, that God has surprised me with his goodness, or I was sick and I cried out to God and God healed me, or I didn't know how I was going to make it through this financial crisis and I cried out to God and God brought me through. And so now I'm on the other side of it and I'm praising God and I'm celebrating and I've invited my family and my friends to this service and I'm confessing what God has done. And then they slay the animal and they drain the blood and they begin to roast the meat. And the fat, that goes up to God, so to speak. But the meat, you take that off the altar and you share it. And you remember how we had those meals, those of you who are here? I mean, those kind of dining rooms around the perimeter of the temple. Then you would take that meat to one of those rooms that you reserved and you would have a meal there celebrating God's goodness. So the fellowship offering, you are confessing, you are celebrating how God has so blessed you. And so you are, again, you identify with the animal and offering yourself to God, but now it's in response to how God has been so good to you. And a meal is shared together talking about that. So these are the offerings that they are to do. And look at the last line of the chapter. I don't know that it gets any better than this. Then I will accept you, declares the Lord. Did you notice it's not, then I will accept your offerings? Like if you do everything right, if you get it just right, Ezekiel, you drain the right amount of blood, you get it put all over the right places and get the animal far enough away to burn it or whatever. If you do all the sacrifices just right, then I will accept. No, it's not, I will accept the sacrifices. It's, I will accept you. God has provided a way to be accepted by God. And that is absolutely amazing when we think about where we started with Ezekiel and how they were so unacceptable. They had defiled the places that God had given them. They had defiled their lives. They had made God unknowable. They had so sinned that it was like God had to disassociate God's self from them to show that God wasn't like them. And yet now what God has done, by the time we get to the end, God has done such a work in changing them and God working through it, God's self, that God's saying, okay, I receive you. That when you offer yourself to me through these sacrifices, I will receive you. And that communion, that fellowship with God, it is restored. And they couldn't restore it themselves. There wasn't a thing they could do to make themselves right with God. But God brought them through this whole exile, through this whole judgment, through this whole dismantling, because God's intent was to break them down so that this day could happen. So that God could bring them back home and God could move back in and God could have them in God's house once again. And there would be this fellowship, this communion, this reconciliation, this celebration of the goodness of God. I will accept you. I go New Testament. You know and I know that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of all this. We heard Brother Mickey read from the Gospel of John, John the Baptist saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We've had all kinds of songs about that this morning. That in Jesus and the shedding of his blood, God is basically wiping out sin with his own life. There is nothing we can do to purify ourselves from sin. There is nothing we can do to somehow undo it, to somehow cover it, to somehow make ourselves acceptable to God. But God in his goodness, God in his graciousness, God in his mysterious mercy has seen fit to offer his Son and to cover our sins with his life so that there can be reconciliation, so that there can be forgiveness, so that there can be this new relationship. Again, I don't know the best way to think about it, but you can think about any time that you have reconciled with somebody that has done you wrong. How does that reconciliation really happen? It doesn't happen because they somehow make it up to you. The reason why reconciliation happens is because you chose to open your heart to them. You chose to open, you had to deal with it within your own heart, whatever they did to you. You had to deal with it within your own heart because there wasn't anything they could do to make it up to you. And as you dealt with it and worked through it within your own heart, what you found yourself doing, if you got this far, was opening your heart up and covering their wrong with pretty much your life, with your blood. To where instead of staying walled off to them or imprisoned in your own resentment, that you somehow, by the grace of God, got to the place where you could open your heart and cover their sins with your life, so that they could come back into your presence. And isn't that exactly what's going on with the cross of Jesus? And isn't that exactly what's going on with all of this stuff with the altar and kind of consecrating it and purifying it and all of this blood? That it is symbolic. And in these rituals, God is moving, demonstrating that God has come to a place where God's saying, okay, I'm going to do something about sin. And I am going to open my heart up and I am going to cover that sin with my life, with my blood, so that there can be reconciliation and forgiveness. Now, you know, and I know, that there are times when we go through that and the person that we are clearing the way for them to come back into our lives, we have worked through that. We have reconciled. We have opened our hearts up. You know and I know that they don't always come back in. You know and I know that we can go through that work of forgiveness, that work of opening our heart up, that work of kind of covering whatever they did with our life, with our blood, and they can refuse to come back in. And so we're reconciled to them, but they're not reconciled to us. We know that that happens. And so this is where we come to the sin, to the burnt offerings and to the fellowship offerings. This is where Israel is receiving what God has done for them. And the passage that we opened the service with this morning, Paul's word to the church at Rome, he has spent several chapters, 11 chapters, basically talking about what God has done in Christ, in terms of God opening up God's own heart and God providing a way for Israel, for the church, for us to be fit and to be right with God. And so when he gets down to chapter 12, he says something along the lines of, therefore, in view of the mercies of God, commit yourselves living sacrifices. Make your bodies living sacrifices to God. So that in response to what God has done in breaking open God's own heart so that we can come into that presence, the way to receive that is to offer ourselves as living sacrifices so that we live all of life, every aspect, mental, emotional, spiritual, physical, just every aspect of life. We offer that to God. We live ourselves offered to God in view of God's mercy. See, this is the vision of Ezekiel with this huge altar. It's fulfilled in Christ in terms of God's offering. And Jesus represented us in offering himself to God. But now, just like whenever you forgive someone, it's kind of, that's great news, but then they need to respond. That's kind of where we're at. We have the news that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And the question is, what's our response? We are called to be living sacrifices. So that instead of placing our hand upon a bull whose life has been poured out, that we actually take Christ, his body, his blood, and in receiving that, we are identifying ourselves with Christ, and we are offering our life in response to how he offered his life. This morning, I would like for us, before we take communion, to spend a moment just thanking him for his mercy, that he would make a way to where we are receivable, and that he would receive us. And to take a moment and to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. If you would like to come and kneel and pray and kind of make that offering in response to his offering, you are more than welcome to. If you want to just stay where you're at, you are welcome to do that as well. But it just seems that this should be a meeting place to where God has offered. We need to offer. We need to receive and make the offering that he enables us to offer through the blood of Christ. Ronnie, if you guys would come and would you sing I Will Praise Him. I think it was that last set that you did before Praises and Pains, not the whole set. But if you would lead us in that. And you're welcome to come and kneel and pray. You're welcome to stand and pray. You're welcome to sit and pray. But just respond to Christ's invitation.